99.44% of the people listening to me this morning believe that Christianity is true. If you didn't, you probably wouldn't be listening to me, or for that matter, any other preacher, Sunday after Sunday. So why should I speak on the subject, the proof of Christianity? You're already convinced you don't need proof. Well, I would like to suggest that there are at least two reasons why I should talk about this. In the first place, in any congregation, especially a congregation of this size, there are some who doubt. Now, I am aware that some people listening this morning don't doubt, ever. But some do. Some doubt occasionally. Some doubt frequently. Some are plagued by doubts constantly. So I need to speak on this subject for their benefit. By the way, let me pause for a second and say, if you are in that group of people who doubt, no matter how often, then I need to say to you that you are in good company. You'll recall, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet who ever lived. And yet the Bible tells us that when he was arrested and just before he died, he sent a messenger to Jesus Christ and said, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" So no less than the greatest prophet who ever lived doubted, and after a highly successful ministry, I might add. So if you doubt, you're in good company. But there is a second reason why I think I should address myself to this subject this morning. And that is that if you do any witnessing at all, and you should, then eventually you will find someone else who doesn't believe Christianity, and they will challenge you to prove your case. Now, many of us are tempted in that situation to respond by giving our testimony. Now, there are times when testimonies can be very effective in bringing someone to Christ. There are other times when that simply will not do the trick. You believe because of what God has done in your heart, but there are some on which that has no impact whatsoever. The song says, "You ask me how I know he lives." And it answers its own question by saying, "I know he lives because he lives within my heart." The problem is that what satisfies your heart may not satisfy his head. So you need to ask and answer the question, what is the proof of what we believe? In order to answer that this morning, I'd like to turn your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. In verses 12 to 22 of this chapter, we're given the story of Christ cleansing the temple. This passage falls very naturally into two parts. In verses 12 to 17, we are given the event or the story of Christ cleansing the temple. Then in verses 18 to 22, we're given a conversation that Jesus Christ had with the Jews. So I want us to begin by looking at the event of the cleansing of the temple. And then we will look at the conversation. As you know by now, John begins his gospel with the ministry of John the Baptist as he ministered on the shore of the Jordan River. He then moves from there to Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. But this passage opens in verse 12 by saying, "After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Some have looked at that verse and asked, what does it mean that his brethren went with him? It might interest some of you to know that there are four different possible answers to just that one question in this passage. Obviously, one answer is that it refers to natural children, so that his brothers would be children born to Joseph and Mary after the birth of Christ. Some have gone so far as to suggest that this is natural children, but that Mary had no more children after she had Jesus. And so this refers to children by a previous marriage that Joseph had. In that sense, they would be half brothers of the Lord. The problem with that view is there's not one shred of evidence in all of the Bible to indicate that Joseph was married to anyone other than Mary. The third possibility is that it's talking about his cousins. The word brethren is used in some instances of a cousin, not just a blood brother. Or some have suggested that it means that they were adopted by Joseph and Mary. It is my opinion that the first view is right, that Mary and Joseph had children after the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was Mary's firstborn, and the implication of that is that she had other children beside him. So this verse is telling us that he, his mother, his brethren, and his disciples went up to Capernaum. Now, if you know anything at all about the geography of Palestine, you know that Capernaum is at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It was a popular city in Christ's day. It was about 20 miles from Cana, but it was a commercial center. Those caravans coming down from Damascus all passed through Capernaum. Those caravans coming from the east and going to the Mediterranean all passed through Capernaum. One commentator suggests that it was sort of the Jewish capital of Galilee, much like Tiberias was the Roman capital of Galilee. At any rate, this verse is telling us that Jesus, his mother, his brethren, and his disciples went up to spend a few days in Capernaum. Later, Jesus Christ will go to Jerusalem, as we'll see in a minute, and after that he goes back to Galilee, and ultimately he makes Capernaum his headquarters. But be that as it may, this passage is just telling us that he spent a visit there, a short visit. The real issue is in verse 13. While they were there, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There were several feasts that the Jews were obligated to keep. Passover was probably the major one. Every Jewish male, actually, was required to go to three of these annual religious feasts during the year. Not only Passover, but Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that being the case, hundreds and thousands and millions of people packed into Jerusalem in order to observe the Feast of Passover. One scholar says that every Jewish male within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to go to every Passover. But be that as it may, those Jews who lived outside of Palestine, even those who lived outside of the Holy Land, had as one of their life ambitions to go to at least one Passover in Jerusalem during their lifetime. So that ancient authorities tell us it was not uncommon for there to be as many as 2.5 million people in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. Now that doesn't mean a great deal to us because we live in one of the major population centers of the world, and there are millions of people here. But for an ancient town or city, the size of Jerusalem, to have that kind of an influx was something else. I suppose for us to fully appreciate that, we might have to know of something of the city of Washington, D.C. during the inauguration of a president, or the city of New York during a ticker tape parade. You don't have to go to the East Coast. Just remember what the city of Pasadena is like during the Rose Bowl parade. That's a new phenomena for me. I've only lived out here for several years. But because of where I live and where I work, I have to drive through the city of Pasadena just about every day. I recall last year, I worked rather late down here one night. It was like about 9 or 10 o'clock when I left, and I drove through Pasadena, drove right up Orange Grove. It was 2 days before the Rose Bowl parade. 2 days! And already, at 10 o'clock at night, they were camped along the street waiting for the Rose Bowl parade to start. I drove down the street thinking to myself, it'd be a whole lot easier to buy a television set. I don't think they agreed with those sentiments. But the point is, you know what it's like for a large number of people to pack into a town. Well, that's the kind of thing that was going on in this passage. Now, the passage goes on to tell us that when Jesus got there, he found more than a mass of people. The next verses tell us he found a mess. He found people, all right, but he found spiritual pollution as well. He found large crowds, and he found contamination. The passage goes on to say that in verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cord, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the table and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house and house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, to really fully appreciate what's going on in this passage, you've got to understand a few things. So let me pause again and give a little more background information. The verse 14 says, he found in the temple. Now, there are two different Greek words that can be translated temple. One means the temple building, the temple proper. The second Greek word refers to the whole temple area that covered 35 acres. There was a wall around that 35-acre plot of ground, and the temple was in the middle of it. On the inside of the wall were porticos, and there was literally a marketplace in the temple. Now, verse 14 is not talking about the temple building. It's talking about the temple property. So that what he is referring to in verse 14 is that he came to the marketplace inside the temple compound. Now, you need to understand why they had a market in the temple. The Jews, of course, came to offer sacrifices at the temple. The Old Testament required that they do that. And it gave some pretty strict standards for the type of animal that could be offered. Furthermore, every Jew had to pay a temple tax. At least every Jewish male over 19 years of age had to pay a temple tax. Now, there were a few wrinkles that the Jews themselves added to all of this. For one thing, there were plenty of coins, currency, floating around at the time. They had coins from Greece and Egypt and Tyre and Sidon and Palestine itself. The problem was that if you picked out one of these foreign coins, it had an image of Caesar on it, or it had some kind of pagan inscription. Now, the religious leaders reasoned that you could use that Caesar's coin to pay a Caesar's debt, but you could not use that pagan coin to pay a debt to God. So when you went to the temple, you had to exchange that pagan coin for a shekel of the sanctuary. Now that was the beginning of the problem, but it was only the beginning. You see, they had turned this whole thing into a very lucrative business. The Old Testament said that this sheep that you offered, this lamb that you offered on the altar, had to be of the first year and without blemish. Well, somebody had to determine whether or not your sacrifice qualified. And so it was of a necessity that they appoint inspectors. But now the situation had degenerated to the point that everybody knew that if you brought a lamb to the temple and had it inspected, that you were certain it was not going to be approved. The inspectors charged a fee to inspect your lamb, and it was almost certain that it was going to be rejected. That meant that you had to buy one of theirs, and the price was exorbitant. Using the term blackmail wouldn't be too strong. It'd be sort of like going to a ballpark. This has always irritated me a bit. The concession stands at a ballpark have a monopoly on selling Cokes. You know the price to buy a Coke at the ballpark? It's 5 times what you would pay at the 7-Eleven store. Well, that's the kind of thing that was happening. As a matter of fact, some have suggested that the sacrificial animals within the temple cost 5 times the amount that you could buy them just outside in Jerusalem. And then you had to use temple money to buy the thing and to pay the tax. So you had to have your money exchanged. Now, we're familiar with that. If you ever go abroad, you have to have your foreign currency exchanged into American currency. Now, the temple tax was 1/2 of a shekel. In order to get that, you had to give your currency, and even Palestinian currency wouldn't do. It had to be temple shekels. You had to exchange your money for shekels. That was one transaction, and they gave you shekels, not half shekels. And they charged you a fee for the exchange. But you couldn't pay with a shekel. You had to pay with a half a shekel. And so then they would change your shekel into a half a shekel. And guess what? You got it. They would charge you another fee for that exchange. Now, let me give you some idea of just exactly what this was like. The tax amounted to about 2 days' wage. Now, let's take a simple illustration and say that you make $5 an hour. Then 8 hours a day would be $40 a day is what you would make. Then your temple tax would amount to $80. But in order to go through all of these transactions and get your money exchanged, you would have to pay what amounted to another $40. So your temple tax was $120 instead of $80. Now that is the kind of thing that Jesus Christ found when he came to the temple. The closest thing to a modern illustration I've been able to think of is something like bus tokens. Now, the difference is they will take good old hard American currency. But in order to ride some buses or to go through some gates, you have to have a token. Well, imagine going to get a token and having to pay an exorbitant price to get the token to get on the bus or to go through the gate. Well, it was that kind of thing that irritated the people. When Christ got to Jerusalem, when he got to the temple, he came to celebrate the Passover. And what he found was that kind of a mess. Now the Bible tells us, verse 15, he made a scourge of small cord. He drove them out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, and poured the changers' money over and threw over the tables. Now, I personally don't think that he actually used the scourge. I think it was probably more symbolic. But the way the Greek text reads, he did not actually hit anybody. But he did make the scourge, and he probably was cracking the air with that whip-like affair. But what he did is he drove out the animals. Then he poured out the money. That was a very interesting little observation in verse 16. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. He did not turn the birds loose. He simply ran out the animals. They could collect those again. He turned over the tables, and then he said to the men who sold birds and doves, get them out of here. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And so Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. Now, let me pause and ask a question. What is the point of all of that? So in verses 12 to 17, Jesus Christ cleanses the temple. So what? Why? Well, there have been all kinds of interesting suggestions. Some have said that he did this because he was angry at the injustice. Is that the point? Is that what is going on in this passage of Scripture? Some have said that he did this because they turned God's house into a commerce. By the way, there would be some interesting implications. If that's the point of this story, there would be some interesting implications to that. Would that mean that we couldn't sell records when singers come and books when speakers come at church? Is that why he's cleansing the temple? He doesn't want it to be made a house of commerce? And the obvious answer to that is no, because they had to do some business to collect the temple tax, and they had to do some business for people who travel from a foreign country to sell them sheep, perhaps. So that isn't quite the issue here. I've heard people preach on this, and they just preached on sin in general, that what they were doing was charging people an exorbitant amount, and that was sinful, and so they preached on sin. I believe that all of that misses the real point of this passage. You see, what's going on in this passage is this is the first time that Jesus Christ has presented himself publicly. Now, you must understand that. I know he was baptized at the Jordan River, but that was not, in essence, a public presentation to the nation. I know that he called disciples in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. They knew who he was, but again, that was by and large a private affair. I know he changed water into wine prior to this, but the text itself tells us that not everyone at that wedding knew that Jesus Christ had turned water into wine. This is the first public presentation of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And I would like to submit to you that what is going on in this passage is that Jesus Christ is publicly presenting himself as Messiah. The Jews, I think, knew that. For example, there was a passage in Malachi chapter 3 that talked about the messenger coming and cleansing God's house, so that the Jews understood, at least some of them, there was a tradition which said that the Messiah would come not in power, but in order to purify God's house. There were other indications that that's what's taking place. Verse 15 says he made a scourge of small cord. There was another Jewish tradition that the Messiah would come and cleanse the temple in just such a fashion. In verse 16, he says, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a den or a house of merchandise." He didn't say our house or our temple. He didn't say our Father's house. He said my Father's house, indicating a special relationship to God. And you can be sure that they did not miss that. But I am personally persuaded that he intended this to be an indication that he was the Messiah, if for no other reason, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, that is a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. It is one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. It is quoted 17 times in the New Testament. And in other passages, which we'll not take the time to look at now, it is clearly applied to Jesus Christ, and it is clearly meant to be a messianic psalm. So that I believe what is happening in this passage is that Jesus Christ is presenting himself as the Messiah. Furthermore, that's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. As we noted earlier, John chapter 20 tells us that all of these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might, by believing, have life through his name. So every literary unit in the Gospel of John was put in this book in order to teach us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. That is the point of this passage. Jesus is here being presented as one who has enough authority to go into God's temple and throw out animals and doves and money changers and cleanse his own Father's house. Now, that's the first part of this passage, the cleansing of the temple. What I want us to do now is look at the second part of this passage, the conversation which followed. Verse 18 tells us, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now that tells me that they got it. You see, they recognized that Jesus Christ was exercising authority to go into the temple and pull a event like that indicated that you had some kind of authority. And not just the authority of a prophet, the authority of a Messiah. And so the Jewish leaders turn to Christ and they say, "All right, what sign do you have that you have the right to do what you just did?" By the way, the Jews were always after a sign. So much so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, the Jews seek after signs and the Greeks after wisdom. "Prove it to us," is what they are saying. "What proof do you have that you have the authority to do a thing like that?" Well, Jesus answers them in verse 19. He said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, a moment ago I told you there were two different Greek words for temple. One meant the whole temple area, 35 acres. The other meant the temple building proper. Earlier in the passage, verse 14, John uses the word for the whole temple area. But now, in verse 19, he uses the word for the temple proper. He is not saying destroy everything on the 35 acres. He is saying destroy this temple. And he uses the word that indicates the temple building proper. And then he says, "In 3 days, I will raise it up." The little word translated "raise it up" is translated elsewhere, "wake it up." It could be translated like that. So he is saying, "You tear the temple down, and I will wake it up." What's he talking about? The temple building? The temple proper? The temple property? Obviously not. Matter of fact, verse 21 says, "But he spake of the temple of his body." He changed Greek words, or at least John does in this passage, and he uses the word for the temple proper, which was the very house and habitation of God. It was where God dwelt. And so Jesus is saying, if you were to destroy this temple, pointing to himself, he was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He says, in 3 days, it will be awakened. It will be resurrected. Now, they did not get that at all. Then he said to the Jews, 46 days, he said, verse 20, 46 days was this temple in building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days? I said, Jesus said that. I mean, the Jews said that to him. They didn't get it. They said, "Hey, look, 46 years was this temple in building. You're going to do it in 3 days?" They didn't get it at all. By the way, they missed several things. The truth of the matter is that Herod the Great started building the temple in 20 B.C. That means it had been going on for 46 years. But it hadn't been finished even when Christ spoke this. Herod Agrippa finished it 37 years later in 64 A.D. But the point is, they simply didn't get the point at all. Verse 22 concludes the whole story by telling us, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them what he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." In other words, the disciples didn't get it either at the time. But after Christ was crucified and after Christ was resurrected, then they remembered this event, and they remembered what he said about being raised from the dead, and they believed him, and they believed the scripture. Now, the point of all of this is that the Jews asked Jesus for a proof, a sign of his authority, of his messiahship. And what he offered them was the resurrection. I want to make one simple, single point this morning, and one I trust you will never forget. And it is simply this. There are several types of proof for Christianity, but the great proof that the Bible offers of the validity of the claims of Christ is his resurrection from the dead. There is a sense in which there is a subjective proof of Christianity. I mentioned a moment ago the song, "You ask me how I know he lives. I know he lives. He lives within my heart." Now there is some truth to that, but that is primarily a subjective kind of proof for Christianity. The Bible contains it. Jesus said to Peter, "Who am I?" And he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven, he revealed that to you." How do you know who Jesus Christ is? And it is perfectly legitimate to say, "I know who Jesus Christ is because God has told me who he is. The Father hath revealed himself to me." As a matter of fact, in the very Gospel of John, that kind of proof is given. Back in chapter 1, verse 33, when John the Baptist was pressed concerning Christ, he said, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Now, what John the Baptist is saying, "I know who Jesus Christ is because God told me." The Apostle Paul uses a similar argument in Romans chapter 8. He says, "My spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the sons or children of God." Now, I think that's the kind of proof that most of us are used to. If I were to ask you, "Why do you believe Christianity is true?" you would probably say, "Because the Lord saved me and cleansed me and forgave me, and I know that he's who he says he is, and there's no doubt in my mind about it." But there's another kind of proof. And when pressed, Jesus Christ did not hesitate to give them that kind of proof. Matter of fact, he did it on this occasion, and he did it on some other occasions. He gave them not a subjective kind of proof, but an objective kind of proof, the proof of the resurrection. In another passage, he said, "I'll only give you the sign of Jonah." And that, too, is a reference of the resurrection. So the proof that Jesus Christ offered, though there are others, the proof, when really pressed, was the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A missionary was once preaching in India, and in one of the bazaars, a Muslim said to him, "Where is the proof of your religion? We have proof for ours. We can take you to the tomb of Muhammad." The missionary looked at the Muslim and said, "We have no tomb. And that is our proof." That's our proof. There is no tomb with a body in it. Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and that is the unique, distinguishing, climactic claim of Christianity. No other religion even comes close to claiming anything like that. And that, I submit to you, is the proof of Christianity. Anybody could stand up and say, "I'm the Messiah." Matter of fact, many have tried. Anybody could stand up and say, "I'm going to die for your sins." Anybody could stand up and say, "God is my Father. In a way, he isn't your Father. I have a special, unique relationship with him." But it is another thing entirely to come back from the dead. Now that is the distinguishing mark of Christianity. We have a living Savior. And that resurrection is proof of who he claims to be. A number of years ago, a man set out to disprove Christianity. He was going to write a book. And in order to write the book, he did some research. He decided to look into the New Testament to find facts to refute it. Lew Wallace studied the New Testament, and particularly the facts concerning the resurrection. And he wrote a book. Only not a book to refute Christianity. Lew Wallace wrote the novel that was a demonstration of the Christ. What was the name of the novel? I forgot. Ben-Hur. Right. How could I forget that? The subtitle of that story was The Story of the Christ. A few years ago in England, there was a man named Frank Morrison. And Frank Morrison set out to disprove Christianity. In order to do it, he decided he was going to investigate the New Testament and see what it had to say. Frank Morrison examined the evidence for the resurrection, and he concluded that Jesus Christ came back from the dead and he was converted. And he wrote a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? I remembered that one. Who Moved the Stone? And Frank Morrison became a Christian. And that kind of story could be told over and over and over and over and over and over again. Matter of fact, a few years ago, a man came from England to the United States and wrote an article that was published in Christianity Today. His name was Dr. J.N.D. Anderson. He was lecturing at Harvard on law. Now, would you say that's good credentials for being a lawyer? I would. In this article, he talked about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the viewpoint of a lawyer. And he said, as a lawyer, it seems to me that if you were to take the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ into court and present it to a jury, that he would be found guilty of having come back from the dead. Now that's the kind of proof the Scripture gives concerning Jesus Christ. He himself offered the proof, or at least the sign, of his resurrection. And though he offered some other arguments in some passages, he never offered any other sign when pressed than the resurrection from the dead. So I would submit to you, my friend, that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And the proof of that is the Scripture that gives us the testimony that he is who he said he is. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I should say. And the proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me mention one other thing. The Bible is so emphatic about this that in the book of Acts, it goes so far as to call this infallible proof. That if someone were to take an objective look at the resurrection, the Bible is satisfied that it alone would convince him of the validity of Christianity. But now, I've labored through this passage this morning. We've covered a lot of background material, seen the thrust of the passage, but this is more than an academic question. You see, the whole issue is, Jesus Christ is alive. And because he is alive, we can live. And we can live forever. Let me put it another way. If Jesus Christ did not come back from the dead, then we ought not be doing what we're doing this morning. Matter of fact, the Bible itself takes that line of reasoning so far is that Paul would say, if Jesus Christ did not come back from the dead, we are of all men most foolish. But if Jesus Christ in truth came back from the dead, then that means this is the truth.
It means that I can know God. It means that I can be forgiven of my sin. And it means that I can live forever. Now let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? Do you believe that He died on the cross? Do you believe that He arose from the dead? Romans chapter 10 says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you know that that's a settled issue with you, that you are saved? If you don't, then I urge you this morning to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Several years ago, Billy Graham had a conversation with Konrad Adenauer, the Chancellor of West Germany. Adenauer asked Graham a series of questions. He said, do you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Billy Graham replied, yes, I do. Adenauer said, do you believe He ascended and is in heaven now? Graham answered, yes, sir, I do. Adenauer responded, some say Jesus Christ will return and reign on the earth. Do you believe that? To which the great evangelist said, yes, sir, I do. After a brief pause, Konrad Adenauer said, so do I. And if He doesn't, there is no hope for this world. Now let me ask you, do you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Do you believe Jesus Christ ascended to heaven? Do you believe Jesus Christ is coming back? If you don't, there's no hope. Let's pray. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head, close your eyes. How many of you would say, Pastor, I do believe it, not just in my head, but I have trusted Jesus Christ, and I know that I have eternal life. Would you slip up your hand? Stick it way up, way up. Hey, thank you, thank you. Slip it back down. Now, how many would say, I'm not sure I know that I have eternal life? Oh, I believe about Christ, but I'm not sure I have eternal life. Would you slip your hand up? Slip it up real high and slip it back down. Anyone? Just slip your hand up. All I'm going to do is pray and invite you to come and trust in Christ. Anyone? Slip your hand up. All right. Just a moment. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a stanza two of a hymn. And I'm going to invite you that if you haven't settled this, that you come and let us talk with you about it. Father, we thank You this morning for our living Savior. We thank You for His ability to save. And Father, I pray that if there are those here who don't know for sure that Jesus Christ is their Savior, that the Spirit of God would draw them come. We trust You to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.